Good morning. My name is Richard Maservi. I serve on the pastoral staff. Our lead pastor is on vacation this week. I don't know about you, but I always lose an hour of sleep in the spring, and I never gain it back in the fall. I actually lost 2 hours of sleep last night. I don't know what was on my mind. But if you're in that boat, feel free to yawn and snooze during the sermon. It's no problem. I will not take offense. We've been looking at a series concerning the Christian citizen and how we live in a world where citizens of a heavenly kingdom and also citizens on earth. And we've looked at trusting providence, the values of the kingdom, the blessing that we receive and give to those that injure us. And today, the theme is the priority of unity. And this is in stark contrast with our world today, which is anything but in order and unity. I was thinking, as happens on occasion, and in the seventh grade, and I know it was the seventh grade because it was the first time we had homeroom, and we had a teacher in homeroom, Miss Alston. Actually, it wasn't Miss Alston; it was Miss Alstan, because she came. I mean, I'm a New Jersey kid, and she came from a foreign country, far, far away, and strange people, and strange way of talking, and a strange way of pronouncing words. In New Jersey, we called it the South. And well, anyway, Miss Alston had come, and one day we went back to homeroom in the middle of the day, which was unusual. We usually went there, took attendance, and went to our classes. But we went back because we were going to have early dismissal. And Miss Alston told us why we were going home. And the reason was because President Kennedy had been shot in Dallas. And then she put her head on the desk and cried out loud in front of a bunch of seventh grade students. And I look back now, I was just a dumb kid, but I look back now and I realize she wasn't foreign at all. Her nation was our nation. Her people were our people. Her president was our president. And I wonder, as I look around in our culture today, whether we would have the same feeling if one of whoever wins the election coming up is assassinated. That we're in a place of total disorder and fighting. And it's not that hard to understand why, when we have a spirit of the age of ambition and selfishness and greed. But the Apostle Paul does not want to see that attitude in the church of Jesus Christ. And this morning, we're looking at Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 16. I'm going to ask if you'll help read. There's some parts I'll read and some parts all of us we'll read. If you took one of the guest Bibles as you came in, that's your gift. It's on page 944, but the words should be on the screen, and we'll read. It's a long passage, but it's important, and to focus our thoughts on who the church is in a time of disorder and chaos in the world. So if you'll look at Ephesians 4, starting with verse 1, "Therefore, I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other. Make allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you have been called to one glorious hope for the future. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father who is over all and in all and living through all. However, it's been given to each one of us as a special gift through the generosity of Christ. That is why the scriptures say when he ascended to the heights, he led a crowd of captives and gave gifts to his people. Notice it said he ascended. This clearly means that Christ also descended to our lowly world. And the same one who descended is the one who ascended higher than all the heavens so that he might fill the entire universe with himself. Now these are the gifts that Christ gave to the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ. This will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. Then we will no longer be immature like children. We won't be tossed and blown about by every wind of teaching. We'll not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever they sound like the truth. Instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of the body, the church. He makes the whole body fit together perfectly. As each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. Really, that's all that needs to be said, but never to give up an opportunity to talk. I preached a sermon one time. I was invited to preach a sermon, and I thought to myself, I'll preach on the entire book of Ephesians. Yeah, that didn't go so well. That gets filed in the folder of what was I thinking. It's a very thick folder. There's hardly any room for any more brilliant thoughts. But I will make a little bit of introduction to the book of Ephesians. Because when Paul begins in chapter 4 with, therefore, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called, he's referring to the work of God in the world that he has outlined through the whole book. And in chapter 1, we find out to the praise of God's glory in Christ, he has redeemed us. He has sanctified us. He has reconciled us. He has brought us together and reconciled us to God, but also reconciled us with one another. And in chapter 2, we find out he's building a temple. And that temple is founded on the apostles and prophets with Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone. But we as living stones, by the grace of God and through faith in Christ, are added as parts of that temple, that one holy temple that declares and reveals the glory of God. And he calls in chapter 3, he prays for the fullness of Christ, that we would know his love, the height, the depth, the length, and the breadth, to know the love of Christ that goes beyond all knowledge. And then he tells us to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called. That the work of God in this world is more than an election. It is a kingdom that he is establishing and a people that he is including in that kingdom. So we've read of the unity that he calls the church to. And we wonder why he has to tell us to be diligent, to work hard to preserve the unity. We would think it would be real easy, right? But he says, be diligent, make every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, why isn't it easy? Because the fallen human nature is bent to disorder and division. There's an old joke. Yeah, I know you've heard it, but just play along. There's a man marooned on an island, and he's there for many years, and then finally a boat comes by and rescues him, and they're looking at his you know, how he survived. And there were three buildings. One of them, he said, that's where I used to sleep and stay out of the elements. And, well, what's the second building? Second building is where I went to church. Well, what's the third building? Well, that's where I used to go to church. So there's nobody else there, but I'm still involved in division and disorder. And that's who people are. And the reason we're that way is because we are fallen and we're separated from God. And we have a spirit that is born of a world that's separated from God. James tells us this in chapter 3. If you're looking in one of your guest Bibles, it's page 976, where James says, if you are bitterly jealous and there is selfish ambition in your heart, don't cover up the truth with boasting and lying. For jealousy and selfishness are not God's kind of wisdom. Such things are earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For wherever there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and every kind of evil. That chaos is inspired by a wisdom that is not from God. It comes from earthly, natural, or without the spirit, and demonic. And so when Paul tells us to preserve the unity of the Spirit, it is a unity that is born by the Spirit and cannot be created by the world, because the world's wisdom is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. And so James goes on in 3:17 and 18 and said, but you, the people of God, have a different spirit than what is in the world. Instead of the earthly, unspiritual, and demonic spirit, you have a wisdom from above that is, first of all, pure. It's also peace-loving. It's gentle at all times, willing to yield to others. It is full of mercy and good deeds. It shows no favoritism and is always sincere. And those who are peacemakers will plant seeds of peace and reap a harvest of righteousness. That's two different kingdoms, two different worlds. And we have been taken out of one by God's grace in Christ and placed in another one, where we're motivated by a different spirit, a spirit that brings peace, not disorder. So we wonder, why, if we have such a spirit, then why don't we preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? I can understand why the world doesn't, because they have a different spirit. But we've come to faith in Christ. We have received His grace. We've been included in His life. And yet we still struggle with unity. And the reason is because it's just not that important to us. I just don't care enough to work at maintaining unity. I can't create it. It's the unity of the Spirit. But I'm told it's valuable. It's worth keeping. It's worth protecting. It's worth maintaining. It's worth working to make sure it's enhanced and continues on. Why don't I care more? What is it about me that is content to allow disunity to happen? I have to recognize that this is more important to God than it is to me. And it's so important. There's a text in Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6 lists some things that God hates. I mean, this is, in the literal Hebrew, it means hates. There are things that God hates. And the writer of Proverbs tells us what they are. In verse 16, there are six things the Lord hates. No, seven things he detests: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that kill the innocent, a heart that plots evil, feet that race to do wrong, a false witness who pours out lies. Maybe our politicians should read this text every once in a while. But the seventh, the culmination of the list, a person who sows discord in a family. See, I might say, you know what, I don't cause division, but this text goes beyond that to people that enjoy division and also sow division, that they infuse division into things. And I say to myself, well, that's not me. I mean, I see division, but I don't necessarily try to end it. A little bit like the drowning man where, well, I'm not the lifesaver, so I'll just sit on the beach and watch him go down. I mean, it's not enough. There's another proverb that says, somebody lazy in his work is brother to him that destroys. It's not enough that I don't destroy unity. For Paul, I have to end it, that I'm called, we're called, each one of us is called to end the disunity when we come across it. And that's why it's not easy. So Paul says, work at it, be diligent. It's important to God. He hates disunity, and he wants us to overcome it. Miss Sadie read for us this morning Psalm 133:1. I'll read it again. How wonderful and pleasant it is when brothers live together in harmony. This is a value of God. This is a beautiful thing that God enjoys and he produces. But we didn't read the second verse. And the second verse says, for harmony is as precious as the anointing oil that was poured over Aaron's head, that ran down his beard and onto the border of his robe. You see a picture of unity, of harmony, of reconciliation, coupled with the anointing of the Spirit on the high priest of God. The high priest of God, the mediator that would intercede for the people and bring the blessing of God to the people, that the very unity is like that Spirit that rests upon him. And I can't read this without looking to the one that high priest in the old covenant pointed to. We have a high priest. We have a high priest that lives eternally, interceding for his people, bringing the blessing of God to them. Now, what does he pray? We have an example of what he prays in John chapter 17. On the night of his betrayal, he gathered together with his disciples, and he prayed for them. He said, I don't pray for the world. I pray for these that you have called out of the world. And he prayed for the love of God. He prayed for the glory of God. And he prayed for the unity of God. That on the night when he was going to go to the cross, this is what is on his mind, that the people of God would be unified in him so the world would know that he's the true God. John 17, verse 20, I am praying not for these disciples only, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one, as you and are in me, Father, and I am in you. May they be in us so that the world may believe you sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. I am in them, you are in me. May they experience perfect unity, that the world will know that you sent me and you love them as much as you love me. This is what's on the Lord's heart as he's preparing to go to the cross. The unity of his people and the glory of God revealed in them and through them. The love of God poured out in such a way that the world recognizes who he is. This is the heart of Jesus. How can I be indifferent when I see the unity of the church broken, when it's on the heart of Jesus as he prepares for his coming of the cross? It's more important to him than my happiness, my pleasure, my provision, or anything else. This is what's on his heart. He reconciled the world to God. He came to a world broken and separated from God. And through his cross, the blood shed, he brought together the enemies of God to be reconciled to him. And he reconciled people that were in differences. And so the Apostle Paul, he starts in Ephesians 4 with the call to unity. And then he goes into the basis for unity. And we read it, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. There's a oneness. Last week, Pastor Jeff had us recite the Nicene Creed. And did you notice how many times it says, we believe this, we believe this. There are fundamental truths that we believe as the Church of Jesus Christ. Today, we'll be reciting the Apostles' Creed, which goes over the same thing, only it's I believe. And it's not I believing something different than everybody else. It's I join with the people of God to confess these truths that are the foundation for the church from the very beginning. There are times when we're criticized as Protestants for separating. You'll notice when we read it last week in the Nicene Creed that we believe in one Catholic Church. And we'll say it again in the Apostles' Creed in a few minutes. But it's not Catholic as Roman Catholic. It's Catholic as universal. And the fact is that the Protestant Reformation was a reform movement to call the church back to the fundamental truths that the apostles had taught. And that's what this confession of faith is. It's confessing the fundamental truths that God has given us. And it doesn't mean we have to agree on every last detail. It means that we agree on the fundamentals of the faith. Stories told of a man who was traveling to a small town in anywhere USA, and he noticed the sign over a church, and the name of the church was the Left Foot Baptist Church. And he thought to himself, you know, he's just a traveler, you know, he's a new guy, he doesn't know. The left, there's got to be a story here. And, you know, he goes around asking, and they told him, well, so what happened was there was a group of Baptists that believed that foot washing was a sacrament. Now, we believe that the sacraments are two, baptism and the Lord's Supper, which we'll be partaking of today. But they believed that foot washing was a sacrament, and it should be done. So they separated from the First Baptist Church because the First Baptist Church didn't believe that foot washing was a sacrament. And everything went along okay until a dispute arose. We agree on foot washing, but which foot do you wash first? And then, hence, the Left Foot Baptist Church. Now, we look at that. I'll leave it to you. Is it a true story or not? But I think almost everybody would hear that and say, yeah, I could see that happening. But we don't want to see that happening. We want a unity of the fundamental truths and some diversity in details that are not ultimate. And that's our problem. We take things that are not ultimate and make them ultimate, and therefore divide ourselves according to them. I mean, we do this in our nation. So now we're coming up, I think it's this week, isn't it? Yeah. There's an election coming, I heard. It'll be nice when it's over. I remember reading, this had to be in the 80s, maybe the 90s, but in the 80s, there was a mega church outside of Seoul, Korea, pastor of Yonggi Cho. And there were 250,000 members of that church. And it was based on cell groups or life groups, small groups in apartment buildings where people would come to faith and grow. Anyway, 250,000 people, that's enough to swing an election. And there was an election coming, and the interviewer asked Pastor Cho, who do you think your people will vote for? And he said, they'll vote for whoever I tell them to vote for. And I thought, would you like that? It depends who you told me to vote for, doesn't it? But so our position has been that we proclaim the Word of God, and there are some things that we have to decide how we apply it, and we may see things differently. The question is, do those differences divide us as a people? Or can we agree on the fundamental truths of the Christian faith and relate to people that don't see the political world the same way as we do? We can overcome disunity if we care enough and if we focus on the things that Paul talks about as being the basis for unity. And finally, we can be unified if we see people that disagree with me as necessary for my own growth. We need each other. We need each other to challenge our thinking. We can get caught in a bubble where all we believe is what everybody already agrees to. And we can't even hear a different perspective if we've decided that. The fact is that each one of us comes to faith, as Jeff had said before, by grace, through faith, not by works, but by the grace of God. And we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And when we come to faith, we begin to change and grow, and our minds change. But your rate of change is not my responsibility. My rate of change is not yours. So I cannot judge your Christian faith because you're wrong enough to disagree with me. And you can't judge mine because I'm wrong enough to disagree with you. We grow together until we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a complete image of Christ. So my number one question is this. What if you and I and the person you're next to and the one you have a disagreement with, what if God placed you in this body at this time on purpose? That it was not an accident, it wasn't just something that happened, But even though I have someone I'm having trouble getting along with, I am placed there by God. He ordained it that we are there in order to grow together. What if, as in chapter 2, when Paul talks about a holy dwelling of God based on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone, what if the bricks in that building are not just connected to the foundation and to the cornerstone, but are connected to one another according to the plan of God? That is, that one that I can't understand why they believe what they do is designed by God to be connected to me, and I'm designed to be connected to them. What if the body that Paul talks about in Ephesians 4 that's made of ligaments and bones and tendons and muscles and a circulatory system and all connected to the head to grow up in him, what if those parts of the body are added by God on purpose and he's placed me next to this one that's wrong? And that's what they're thinking too. You know, this sermon series has been planned for over a month. And I've known for over a month I was preaching this sermon. And so I went through some working titles. Don't get offended. I didn't use them. But the first title was, Can I Love a Democrat? Now cross that off. Can I love a Republican? Can I love, you fill in the blank. Who is it that you think, no? That's the title of the sermon. Can I love people that rub me the wrong way, that insult me, that offend me, that hurt me, that believe things that I don't believe? Can I love them the way Jesus loved me when I was his enemy? He loved me. He gave his life for me. And he brought me into a people of God and a glorious temple of God and added me to the body of God. What if I don't have to just tolerate that person that's wrong, but I want to appreciate them. I want to hear them. I want to know why they think that way. I want to know what their life was like, that they have a different perspective of mine. I want to learn to carry their burden. I want to love them the way Jesus told me to love. And there's no way out of loving people. They're wrong. I know it. Eventually they'll realize I'm right and they'll change. But in the meantime, I'm called to love them. So Jesus said, this is the whole of the law, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul, and what? And your neighbor as yourself. But he doesn't even stop there. You love your enemy as yourself. And so that's the thing that I think upsets me most about the whole political climate, is it's, you know, I can hardly overestimate the contempt I have for our political leaders. But the people that follow them are not my enemy. They're not. They might disagree with me, but they're not my enemy. And even if they were, doesn't Christ call me to love? If I want to convince somebody that I'm right and they're wrong, I'm not going to be able to do it unless they know I love them and respect them and I want to live life together with them. We have an opportunity that the world doesn't have. The world needs a unified church. We need it. There's a beauty and a wonder of being joined together with people I don't know but love the same God. But I think there's a call in the heart of our fractured world that wants unity and harmony. I mean, we sing about it, but it's often superficial and sentimental and naive. You know, I want to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. But there's something deep in the heart of people created by God that longs for a unity, a harmony, a justice, a peace. This is what the Bible calls shalom, a complete wholeness of people living together in permanent peace and justice. This is what Jesus prayed for, not just for his disciples, but that through them the world would know that he is the true God. And this is what hurts when I think by my actions, by my attitudes, I inhibit the answer to Jesus' own prayer. He prays for a unity that no one can create. Only he can do it. And when I offend, then I'm diminishing the answer to that prayer. And then I reveal to the world that I'm no better than they are. And I reveal to the world that my God is no better than theirs. And that is a crime. I don't have to see eye to eye on every person. If we're looking in the same direction, eventually we'll all agree on everything. And that's the call of God from Jesus, from James, from Paul, that God would bring people together. And if we don't do this, we can cause people to stumble, not at the cross of Christ, not at the person, but at us. And we don't want to do that. The church growth movement, for a while, they were taking down the cross because they thought it would offend people and they didn't want them to be offended. Eventually, somebody's going to have to be offended, but you want them to be offended by the gospel of Christ alone. You don't want them to be offended because you have told them if you put your faith in Christ, you must become a Democrat or Republican or, you know, you fill in the blanks. That we want people to be, if they're going to be offended, offended by the cross, not the elephant or the donkey. And when we come together on the cross, we can overcome those differences and eventually change. There's a book, and I'll close with this. There's a series. It's a novel series called The Divergent. And in it, you have a society that they've decided the only way they can survive and not kill each other is to divide into factions. And they divide into five factions, and depending on your temperament, you would be either the ones that go along to get along, the wise ones, the ones without fear for protection, so all the different kinds. And their motto was faction before blood. Faction before blood. And what they meant was your allegiance is to your group, your faction, your tribe, not your natural family. I'm seeing this on X all the time. Somebody will say, I'm not having Thanksgiving at our house this year because Uncle so-and-so believes in Trump. Or, you know, fill in the blank. That I've chosen the faction over the family. And I started thinking about this, and I'm thinking, you know, it's kind of right. Because Jesus, if he's the faction, if the church is the faction, then doesn't he call us to put our allegiance in him and in them before our natural families? He said, if anyone comes after me, he has to hate his father and mother, brother and sister, wife and children, and even his own life, or he can't follow me. So here in the divergent, there are separates into factions, and your allegiance is with them. But I'm thinking not faction before blood, but blood before faction, blood before party, blood before tribe. Not just natural blood, but the blood of Jesus Christ shed for a broken, dying world. The blood of Christ that sanctifies, cleanses, heals, forgives, justifies. The blood of Christ that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. The blood of Christ that takes people that are his enemies and cleanses them and reconciles them to God and to one another. The blood of Christ that is able to break down the wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, slave and free, barbarian and Scythian, male and female, and make them all one in Christ. That blood of Christ is able to take the sinful people with the wrong wisdom and the wrong thoughts and bring them together into a body, a body of Christ and a temple where God dwells. And if he can do that, how dare I choose to remain separated from the people of God because I'm insulted or I'm hurt or I'm offended? How can I treat the blood of Christ that way, that I could choose to drive somebody away from the church because they don't agree with my political stance? How dare I treat the blood of Christ like it's just another political football that we throw around? When we do this, we tarnish the name of God and his glory. I'm sorry to go long. I'll finish with this. A book I read by Joshua Butler, The Party Crasher, how Jesus enters into political parties and transforms them. But he tells the story of his friend. And his friend growing up, his mother was owned a real estate business. And she offered him 10 cents a brochure if he would take brochures around to this high-end neighborhood that she wanted to sell houses at. And so she gave him a stack of brochures and a bunch of money. And he thought to myself, I said myself, but talk about a Freudian slip. He thought to himself, how will she know if I actually delivered them? She'll never know. So he took the money, went to get ice cream or play with his friends or whatever he did, and threw all the brochures in the trash. Unfortunately, or fortunately, depending on how you look at it, he lived in an area where windstorms would kick up from time to time. And yeah, one windstorm kicked up and picked up the garbage thing and spread it over, and the brochures blow all over the high-end neighborhood that they wanted to do business at. And all of a sudden, his mother's phone starts ringing off the hook. It's call after call after call after call of people saying, you got a lot of nerve putting your trash on my pristine manicured yard, and I will never, ever, if I live to be 1,000 years old, I will never use your business to do any real estate work. So his laziness, sin, selfishness tarnished her and her name. And that's not what Paul tells us. He calls us to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called. We don't want to tarnish his name with our infighting. We want to exalt his name by declaring the grace of God revealed in his Son, welcoming people that don't understand anything about the Bible, but they can come to a true faith in Christ and learn to grow. And we can grow with them until we all obtain the unity of the faith to a complete man in Christ. We want to be a place where people feel welcome to come and be included and be corrected or correct us and challenged to grow in the things of God until the glory of God fills the earth. And we cannot make things that are temporary permanent. We don't know how long this nation will live. Nations come and go. It could go. But you know what won't go? The kingdom of God established on Christ's death, proclaimed in the gospel. What won't go is the church of Jesus Christ, because that's founded on the confession of Christ, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That will remain forever. And no matter what happens on Tuesday, the church of Jesus Christ thrives when the people of God are filled with the Spirit of God and they glorify the Son of God. That's our calling. And today we changed the order of service because this is we look at the universal church, but that's too big and indistinct for us. The only church we really know is the embodied, concrete church right here, made up of the people that God has added here. And we want to celebrate that unity in the Lord's Supper, that we come, we partake of bread and juice as one body in order to glorify the one Lord. And our God, we desperately, desperately need your Spirit. We give ourselves to the wisdom of the world, and we need the wisdom of God. We need that wisdom that's peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits. We've been washed by your precious blood. Cleanse us that we might not hinder people that are longing for a unity that only you can create. Bring us together that we might mature and reach the perfection of the beauty of Jesus. Give us hearts that love people, whether they agree with us or not, that we love them more than we love any issue that we're facing. And we pray all of this with a desire that Jesus would be glorified in our midst. Thank you in his name. Pastor Jeff.